Well, I think it's pretty obvious, but it is amazing how much freedom is a very powerful concept for humans. Just a quick survey. I've done a quick survey of three national anthems. You ready for this? The New Zealand national anthem, which I'm sick of listening to. It says, God of nations at thy feet. Who knows the next bit? Very good. In the bonds of love we meet. Hear our voices, we entreat. God defend our free land. There's New Zealand's national anthem. God defend our free land. I just wish you wouldn't help them win football all the time. But God defend our free land. The United States of America has an anthem that is the Star-Spangled Banner. And each verse of the Star-Spangled Banner ends with this. And the Star-Spangled Banner in triumph shall wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave. So freedom, again, features in a national anthem as they stand and sing of their great freedom. Now, you look at Australia, and I don't remember it being in a national anthem, but it is in our national song in a very unique Australian kind of way. Why did the jolly swagman jump in the billabong? Because he'd stolen a sheep and the troopers were coming to arrest him, and he jumps up and he says, you'll never take me alive. And the point is, he'd rather die than lose his freedom, which doesn't compare really well. Defend the free land, the home of the free and home of the brave. We're just killing ourselves because we're about to get arrested. Anyway, that's kind of Australia. We still have this love of freedom. There's something about us. Every nation, every country wants to be free. Every person wants to be free. Whatever way you think of it, freedom is a powerful concept for humans. And it raises for us actually very deep issues. What does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free? Who is the truly free one? Now you think of Christianity. People look at Christians, and I got lots of friends who aren't Christians who puzzle about me, I think, and don't puzzle about Christianity in the church. They know what to think about Christianity in the church. They know that Christians in the church, they're the ones who are oppressed. They're the ones who are the poor sods that they all feel sorry for. And I think they puzzle a little bit over me, but that's the way they think about Christianity. They think they're the ones who are enslaved, and they themselves, who aren't Christians, are the free people. But the Bible looks on those outside of Jesus and sees that's where the real slavery is. And those inside of Christ, those who are Christians, as the ones enjoying real freedom. In fact, this passage, have a look with me, Galatians chapter 5, begins with these fantastically wonderful words. First sentence of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's for freedom. It's a powerful little play, isn't it? You've been set free for freedom. That's what Christianity is about. Now, here's the funny thing. In the early years of my wrestling about becoming a Christian, you know something of my story. I grew up in a home that wasn't a Christian home. Parents still aren't converted. And I knew that to become a Christian, was to come under someone. It was to come under Christ. That's what Christian is. It's to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ, Jesus. I knew that becoming a Christian was to come under Jesus, was to come under his rule, under his lordship. And I knew that it would impact my freedoms. I knew that I couldn't just keep living in certain ways. I'd have to stop doing some things and start doing other things. And I felt the restraints of that decision. If I become a Christian, I'd be restrained in some way. I knew that. But there was this sense that it was far more than that going on. There was a sense in which I knew that to come under those restraints of Jesus was actually to come to be free as well. It was a funny sense I had that wasn't very formed and wasn't very clear, but I knew that to choose to come under Jesus was to choose to be released from lots of things. It was to find a kind of freedom. And it was funny, as the years have gone on, I think I've got more and more a sense of what that means and so on, but I still, even today, wrestle with the concept of freedom, the sense of the glory and greatness of it that's in Christ, what it actually means, what it means to be out. So we want to wrestle with a few of those things today in a very inadequate ways, but how do you think about Christianity? If you are a Christian, how do you think about it? If you aren't a Christian, how do you think about it? If you aren't a Christian and you're looking on at Christians from the outside, I mean, you might be here tonight puzzling about it, coming along, thinking about these things. Do you pity Christians? Do you look on and go, look at them, they're all just so, they have to be here every Sunday night. You know, they're not free to do the things that are so wild and wonderful that I get to do. And do you look on them and you pity them? Or if you are a Christian, tonight you might actually be coming here tonight yourself feeling some of the restraints of being a Christian. And you might find yourself looking at those outside of the Christian faith saying something of the same thing. Look at how free they are. I wish I could enjoy just doing what I want to do instead of experiencing these restraints. Is that how you feel? Now, I want to get our heads into this a little bit and hopefully we can wrestle with this some more. Hopefully we'll have time for questions. I want us to look at the freedom that Jesus is talking about here. And as I say, this is not going to be a thorough and full expression of freedom. There's much more to be said than I can talk about tonight. But I want you to see, chapter 5, verse 1 is a summary statement. Christ has set you free for freedom. And in one sense, he's kind of summarising so much of what's been said in the first five chapters. Now, many of you have been with us over the last bunch of weeks, and so I'll just give you a taste of what's happened. Those of you who haven't, awesome that you're here. Just get a taste of what's been happening. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 4. At the very beginning of the book, Paul mentions this, that Jesus gave himself for our sins. We looked at this some weeks ago. He gave himself in our place of our sins, for our sins, to deal with our sins. He gave himself to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. The Father wanted him to do that, to rescue us. But the sense of that is that here we were bound into an evil age, and Jesus came to rescue it, to free us from being part of that age. It begins with the concept of freedom. You come across to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. Do you remember there's a lot of history and autobiography of Paul and his life and so on through those first couple of chapters. But then you come to chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in our place. That's what that means. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, what is redeemed? The word redeemed was used in the ancient world, the time that this was written, for how you release a slave from slavery. So someone's been enslaved, and the way you'd get them free would be you'd pay a price, and that would redeem them. That's the language, would rescue them out of slavery. And here we have a price being paid. Jesus has taken the curse, paying a price, if you like, to get us out of slavery, to redeem us, to free us. To free us particularly there from the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in our place. Here you have a look at chapter 3, verse 23, and you get a very similar idea that we were held in custody under the law, locked up. Chapter 4, verse 4, flip over there. Move your way across. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Christ comes himself under that captivity of the law, if you like, the bondage of the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you were sons, God set the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are a child, God has made you also an heir. You are no longer a slave. You've been set free. Freedom is so much of the Christian faith. By the end of chapter 4, there's a comparison between two children. And we haven't got time to go into it. Unfortunately, we've had to miss it because of just needing to move through. But chapter 4 finishes, verse 31, with the language of the slave, the children of the slave woman or the children of the free woman. The child of promise, who's free. Free from bondage. Free from the burden. This book is riddled with the language of freedom. And that's exactly what Christianity is about, is the claim here. It's about bringing you to freedom. You know, it's the same, of course, as Jesus, which is no surprise because Paul got all this from Jesus. But in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is talking with the Jews, and he says to his disciples, those Jews who are following him, he says, if you know the truth will set you free. If you know the truth will set you free. If the Son has set you free, he says a few verses later, you will be free indeed. Come to Christ and find freedom. Now, when you dig into all of this, what's being talked about is a particular kind of freedom, particularly here in this book, Galatians, that Paul's talking about. I'll give it to you. It's freedom from condemnation. It's freedom from the curse of God's judgment. It's freedom from guilt, fear. It's freedom from the curse of the law. It's freedom too from the demands of the law that you have to keep doing and doing if you want to earn God's favor. Do, perform, and the burden that that brings, you're freed from it. Freedom from condemnation, fear, curse, demands of the law. Freedom from the penalty of the law. That is so much about what Christianity is about. It's about freeing us. Now, I'm conscious, though, that as I say this, lots of people, as I meet, kind of say to me, well, don't have this explicit conversation, but they're thinking this kind of thing. They're thinking, well, you know, it's awesome that you needed to be free, but I didn't. I don't feel that I have anything to be afraid of, any fear to be freed from. In this, our world is like a group. I've been trying to think of illustration. In this, I think our world is like a group of far western New South Wales people. You know, what's the furthest west you can go? Was it Broken Hill or something like this? Which, incidentally, the FIC, Geneva, has just started a church called Saltbush Church in Broken Hill. And you want to be praying for them. They've got a great young couple kicking that off. They've been going some months now, and it's tough work, but be praying for them in that place. But imagine a group of people, never seen the ocean. They come from Broken Hill and they travel over to the Haven at Terrigal. And they decide they're going to go on a couple of weeks cruise on a runabout through the ocean, just visiting up and down the coast. And well, how hard can that be? And they start throwing a few things into the boat they've got quickly jumping on. And as they're doing it, there's a couple of old salts watching them with its jaw wide open in shock, saying something like, have you seen the forecast? There's a hurricane coming. You need somewhere to be safe. You need to be prepared. You need to... And the crew of tourists turn to each other with some kind of easy arrogance, mocking the old salts and saying, these old guys are so uptight. They're always fussing. Storm this, storm that. Danger, danger, danger. There's not a cloud in the sky. It's beautiful. The water's calm. What could be... There's nothing to be afraid of. Did he get it? I don't know if it's a helpful illustration, but the sense I'm trying to convey is that the fact that you have a lack of fear about condemnation, about the curse of the law, about the bondage, the fact that you have a lack of fear about those things is nothing to be proud of. And it isn't a sign that you have some kind of higher thinking and higher knowledge. It's rather a sign that you have the most profound ignorance. Our world thinks it doesn't need to be freed, it's got nothing to fear, and it's the Christians who have made all of this. We've got no fear of condemnation, says the world, no fear of guilt, of curse. But the point here is that the world doesn't feel the need for freedom, doesn't it all mean that they are free and are not enslaved? It might just indicate actually a far deeper slavery where they're so enslaved they don't even know they're enslaved. Which is exactly, isn't it, what Ephesians chapter 2 says? That we were once dead in our transgressions and sins in which we once lived, following the ways of this world and the prince of the air who is the ruler. We were enslaved to satanic forces. And so dead in our slavery to him that we couldn't see the curse that we were under, the storm that was coming. We couldn't even hear of it. We just didn't even know it was there. And so we lived in ignorance with lies, the lies that it'll all be okay. There's no condemnation. Where's this judgment? The point here is that our society's sense of freedom isn't just possibly mistaken, it is certainly mistaken. And one of the keys to being set free is actually being helped to first see that you are entrapped, that you aren't free, that your sense of freedom is actually a fool's appreciation of the circumstances because you've not seen enough. Now, that's a hard deal to come to if you've been priding yourself on being free. But the fact the Bible brings to us is that though you may not feel it, you are under condemnation. You are bound under the basic principles of this world. You are enslaved and you need freedom. The kind of freedom that only Christ can bring. And it's the power of the Spirit through the ministry of the gospel word that opens us up to this truth. The truth of who we are, the truth of who Christ is and what he has done, the truths, therefore, that set us free. To find freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from the curse, freedom from the bondage of the law. There's the first sentence of chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And if you don't sense the freedom that you're experiencing, it could well be because you've got an insufficient appreciation of the holiness of God and the judgment and curse that is upon those who are outside of Christ. Do you see? The more you sense that reality and that truth, the more you'll be thrilled to know that you have a Saviour who has set you free from all of that. But here's the next thing. Have a look at the next verse, the next sentence in verse 1. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Get this. The assumption that's operating here with Paul's thinking is that it is a real danger for Christians. Now, I'm going to freak some of you out, but it's a real danger for Christians that they can lose their salvation. It is a real danger, says Paul, that you can lose the grace of salvation and be lost. You look at it there. Verse 2. I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, and we'll unpack that in a second, Christ will be of no value to you. Christ will be of no value to you. Verse 3. If you let yourself be circumcised, you'll be obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Heed the warnings, friends. Now, there is a deeper truth, and if you want to unpack this, we can try and get. There's a deeper truth that the genuinely born-again Christian won't fall away. But not because they can't, because they can. It's that they won't ever, because they take heed to the warnings that are real warnings that say you can. God has erected these signposts of warnings to stop us falling from our faith in Christ and the freedom that we've been had won for us. And it's necessary that you take them seriously as real warnings, not just pretend ones. Real warnings that if you do let yourself be burdened again by the law, you will find Christ is of no value to you. You are fallen from grace. So the warning to you tonight, to me tonight, is real. If you turn to the law from Christ, you are lost. We need to stand firm. You look there in verse 7, you were running a good race, he says. The Christian life is a race that you need to run and keep running all the rest of your days, which requires discipline and thought and care to keep on the track of freedom, the freedom that Christ has won for us. Fight to keep it by God's strength. Now, let me explain in some detail what's happened here, how it is that you can lose all of this. The presenting issue was circumcision. Verse 2, I tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Now, we're not going to explain what circumcision is. If you want to find out about circumcision, go to the info desk and they'll help you out there. they'll explain it to you. I think there's an app on the iPod pad out there to do it for you. But it's pictorial and all that sort of stuff. But what are you saying? If you let yourself be circumcised, you are obligated to obey the whole law. You have fallen from grace. Now, think hard about this. You may have not If you let yourself, look at this, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Now, if you've heard those words, you should be going, you should be going, oh no, I've been circumcised. What? I'm gone. Christ, how can Christ now be of value? Or you should be going, awesome, I'm a girl. Do you know what I mean? Whew. One of the great things about being a woman, many great things of being a woman, there is one. Christ's of value to me. What's going on here? Is there some rule in the universe that says if you're circumcised, then you're under the law and Christ can't be of value to you? Is there some rule that says that? No. Look at verse 6. Here's where you've got to wrestle with the text a little bit more carefully. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision actually has any value. So what are you saying? The physical act of circumcision itself is neither here nor there. There's nothing in the physical act itself that's the issue. It's what you make of the physical act that's the point. It's the significance you attach to it. It's the reason you do it that makes all the difference. See, circumcision in the ancient world was used for a number of reasons. As best we can tell, it was used for hygiene. It was used for looks. It was used as a racial marker. So a whole nation of people would get, their men would all be circumcised to mark themselves out as this nation versus the uncircumcised. Now, that was, the Jews did that. That was part of their identity of who they were racially. But there was a fourth reason why a person would get circumcised in the ancient world, and this was particularly the case among the Jews. It was a religious reason. You would get circumcised because you had the conviction that to get to God, to be accepted by God, you would have to be circumcised. Now, that reason is the whole key to this passage. That is to say, if someone gets circumcised just as a hygiene issue or a looks issue or just as a racial identity cultural thing, doesn't matter. It's neither here nor there. If you want to do it, do it. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. But when it's used as a religious marker, when it's used as a necessary condition to be in with God, then it's something else entirely. You see, there was a sense in which in the Old Testament that's why it was set up, so that God, you remember, we've talked about this in previous weeks, God gives the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that string out from it about the things you ought to do. And he introduces the law, do you remember, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, and he says that if you obey me fully, if you do everything that I say, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession, you'll be a kingdom of priests. Though the whole earth is mine, you'll be mine, special group. If you obey me fully, condition. You want to be my people? You've got to keep the law, says God through Moses. Well, as a mark that you agree to that covenant, as an indication that you are committed to being a person who will obey the law to get to God, you would circumcise your kids. And you would get circumcised. It was a way of saying, I'm in that deal. I'm for that deal. I will do everything the Lord says to do so that I might earn my way to him. I'll come under the covenant that Moses gives. Now, as soon as you do circumcision for that reason, that small act, painful, shifts a person from receiving a gift humbly to earning the gift by your works. It shifts a person from receiving a gift humbly, thank you, I don't deserve it, I've done nothing, thank you for a gift. The promise that was given to me before I actually did anything to deserve it, thank you. It shifts a person from that to being someone who actually is now seeking to earn the favor of God, which is verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law, declared right by God, by observing the law, you have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Grace is the gift of God to the unworthy, received with humble thanks. Justified by the law doing works to try and earn, to try and climb the ladder of impressing God, to one day maybe hopefully have him accept me because I've done enough. You know, this is just to remind you of something we've talked about before, but there are only two ways of coming to God. One way is the way of law. It's the way of do, 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 and if I do enough, God will have me. And as I've said before, every religion on the planet is in that kind of way. They just have different lists of do's, but it's all the same principle. If you do whatever they say, then maybe one day the God of the universe or the power of the universe or the force that you're trying will have you. Christianity stands unique in saying you can't do enough. There's only one way to be accepted with the God who is holy, and that's by receiving a gracious gift from him, a promise given to Abraham that comes to all who put their faith in Jesus, that is, who come to Jesus saying, I've got nothing. I can't do enough. I could never earn your favour. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you for Jesus, the Jesus who has died, taken the curse in my place and lived the life I've meant to live. Thank you. Coming that way is the way of grace. It's the way of faith. It's the way of Christ and Christ alone. It's the way of forgiveness. And it's the only way to be saved. Christianity is unique. No one can do it, not even one. There is no one righteous. Try it. You've been having a go at it for a while. How have you gone? How much better are you? Are you good enough yet? A long way short. Well, you've got another 50, 60 years. You're not going to get any further. You're not going to get any further. It will end in a life failed. You can live with the pretense that thinks you are okay. Christianity is unique. It says none can do it except Christ, who has done it for us. He's borne the curse we deserve, and he will give you this as a gift. You know, the interesting thing for mine too is that all the religions of the world think like this, but so do the irreligious. So do the people who aren't in religion. It's astonishing for mine that it doesn't matter, you know, you kind of think we're post religions and so on, everyone's kind of irreligious now, but what I find still is that people think deep down under the surface that if there is a God, it'll all be okay, I don't need to worry about it because I'm good enough. Because I'm good enough. And so all this fuss about whether you're a Christian or not, look, I get that you're concerned, I get that you need it, but I'll be okay because if there is a God, he'll understand. I've not been like Hitler. I've not been, you know, I've not been an axe murderer. I'm a pretty decent kind of guy, just trying to make my way in life. He'll look at me and he'll go, yeah, you tried your best. No, you didn't, but you tried to try your best and you wish you'd thought of trying to try your best. And you know how it goes. Basically, people, everyone, religious and irreligious, operate on the justified by works of the law method, by what I do. And it's never enough. It can't ever be enough. And that's God's word to us. Know it. The only hope is to be united spiritually to Christ. And here you have this wonderful verse. Look at verse 5. Paul goes back to the way it operates. He says, it's actually through the Spirit that we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, the work of the Spirit of Christ is the one who links me and unites me to Jesus because of my faith in Jesus. It's because I put my faith in Jesus and not my works that the Spirit comes and unites me to Christ, brings me to be in Christ, and brings Christ to be in me. It's a mystical union. It's a spiritual reality that goes beyond explanation. But there is a genuine Spirit connection between me and God now. So that Spirit in me means that through him, the Spirit of God, I am now able to eagerly await the righteousness I long to have, the righteousness that makes me acceptable to God, the righteousness I need to have, I can know it's laid up for me. It's waiting for me. It's kept in heaven for me. The inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It's a wonderful gift that I'm awaiting by the power of the Spirit, because of the merits of Christ, that I'm united to through faith. You know, I've said before, I keep saying it, don't get fussed about the work of the Spirit in terms of does he give tongues? And look, there is an issue to wrestle with there and to think about, yes, but it really is very secondary compared to the work of the Spirit who unites me to Christ and brings me the down payment that guarantees the inheritance to come, Ephesians chapter 1. It's a beautiful gift that we have in this spiritual union. What's going on in all of this is a profoundly important insight. It's the insight that when you add to Jesus, you take away from Jesus. When you add to Jesus, you take away from Jesus. Now, I want to spend a little moment on this because we need to get this clear. It's actually the hardest one to see as a problem. You know, if someone denies something about Jesus, denies that he's God, you go, oh, that's pretty straightforward. There's a big problem there, isn't there? Or denies that Jesus' death is necessary. You go, oh, that's a big problem. It's easy to get that one. But what you've got here is a group of people who have come to the churches in Galatia and they're not denied anything. They've said, yeah, Paul's right about Jesus' death. Paul's right about the resurrection, right about him being the Messiah. They've agreed with everything Paul said. They've just said, you need one more thing as well. You need Jesus and his death on the cross and keeping the law of Moses, being circumcised. Now, what you need to appreciate is that adding to Jesus is actually something that destroys the work of Jesus just as much as taking away from Jesus. Now, how is that the case? Well, however the case, Paul says it is the case. So own that if you allow yourselves to be circumcised as a key necessary ingredient to get me to God, then you've actually moved into a different category, a category of works, and Christ is of no value to you. So here that Paul is saying that that's the case, but how is it the case? There are some things in life that when you add to them, they destroy them. I'll give you an illustration. Some years ago, a friend said to me, he was heading off on holidays with his wife, and they were short on petrol. They had to drop into the petrol station before they got going, so they drove in and filled it up with petrol. And he said, look, I've just got to go and pay, but I also need to check the water because I'm worried about it being low on water as well. And she said, look, we're really in a hurry. How about I do that while you go and pay and go to the toilet? So he said, all right, do you know what you've got to do? And she said, well, tell me. Open the bonnet, undo the cap, check if there's any water in there. If there's no water in there, fill it up. Put it like, okay. He goes off to pay and go to the toilet. She lifts the bonnet, opens the cap, looks inside. The thing's empty. And she goes, wow, I'm glad I checked. She goes to that little thing on the side there, gets it, starts pouring it in, takes the whole container, goes back to the tap, fills it up, pours the next container in, the whole second container, gets a third. She's going, wow, this is amazing. I'm glad I did this. Fills it up with the third container. It finally comes up at the top. She puts the lid back on, shuts the bonnet, hops in the car. And he comes back eventually and says, how'd you go? She said, oh, wow, it was really dry. There wasn't any water at all in there. I had to put three of those things. And he's going, whoa, three? You had to put three? And he's going, which cap did you undo? And she said, well, that big one in the middle of that, you know, as you kind of reach over, it's there. And he said, no, it's just right there. You've opened. Now, does anyone know the difference between the radiator cap and the engine cap? Who doesn't? No, just the one's for the water, one's for oil. So she's filled up the cap on top of the motor head and filled the whole motor with water. Now, only oil's meant to go in there. So now the thing's full, right? And it just needs a new motor. It's gone. Well, is that right, Ray? New motor? Not quite. Oh, it's... just there's probably some easy solution to it, isn't it? But you just push it and it'll start or something. But here's the deal. There are some things that when you add, it destroys. You might say to yourself, what's the problem? The engine's got oil in it as well. It's just now got some extra things too. How good is that? No, how bad is that? Do you know what I mean? Petrol in the car is awesome. Well, let's just add a few things. It's still got petrol, water as well. No, it destroys it. You've got Jesus. If you add to Jesus, you destroy the work of Jesus. Because there is no other way except the work and merits of Jesus. Because the honor of God is seen in the work of Jesus being sufficient for you and needing nothing extra. The fact that you think it needs something extra says that you don't think Jesus was enough. A great offense. A great offense. further to this, think of it like this, the holiness of God. One day we will stand before the holiness of God in all his glory and splendor, and there won't be any frivolity. It will be terrifying. But Jesus says, I'll stand in front of you. If you would but put your faith in me and trust me and stand behind me and let me cover you and be in me, then the fearsome, righteous judgments of God will bruise me but leave you. But as you stand there, you're not sure Jesus can do it. And so you step out a little. And as you step out, you get destroyed. Doesn't take much. It's only as you're in Christ and only in Christ, not adding anything to the work of Jesus, that the work of Jesus covers you. That you're saved by grace and grace alone. By Christ and Christ alone. By faith and faith alone. Not adding anything, not subtracting anything. This is why Paul is so deeply concerned about this error that's crept in. Look at verse 7 again. You're running a good race. Who has cut in on you to keep you obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who called you. It can seem very religious and very spiritual, but that it feels spiritual doesn't mean it's from God. Don't trust your emotions and your instincts. Trust the Bible. And the Bible says it's Christ and Christ alone. Verse 12, it is so serious that Paul can utter these dreadful words. As for those agitators, those ones who are urging you to be circumcised, I think what Paul says there is, I wish they'd slip with the knife. It is a very serious issue. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Jesus gave his life so that we can be safe, that we can be free from guilt, free from condemnation, free from the curse, free from the demands of the law that we can't keep, free from guilt. And every drift back into merits and works-based religion is a retreat from the freedom that we have in Christ to slavery. It isn't circumcision's our issue today. But the easiest parallel is baptism. I've mentioned this before. Baptism is nothing. It's just a bit of water. There's nothing special in the water. As an act, it's neither here nor there. But if you believe it to be necessary to get right with God, you have actually stepped out from behind Christ. And you are now trusting in your works and not the sufficient merits of Jesus. Grace and grace alone. It might not be baptism for you though, but it has in recent decades. Churches have taught that very thing, that you need to be baptized to be saved. It might be the Mass. In Roman Catholic thinking, there are a number of works that you have to do in addition to Jesus if you want to be accepted by God. Go to Mass is one of them. Confession to a priest, the rosary and various prayers and so on you've got to utter. It might be keeping holy days. It might be praying in just a certain way, in a certain fashion. Or it might be certain foods you're allowed to eat or not allowed to eat if you're a genuine Christian. All of these things in themselves are neither here nor there until someone says you've got to do them as a basis to be accepted by God. And as soon as someone says you've got to do them as a basis to be accepted by God, I stop doing them. Friends, it's important to get this stuff. And it's important to be aware of verse 11, that if you engage with this stuff, you will be persecuted. It's kind of an odd thing. But if you begin to encourage people to see that it's not their works, it's Christ alone. It's not anything you can add, it's Christ alone. If you begin to do that, the people who actually are convinced that it's their actions that are important will stand against you. And it will create hostility. The offence of the cross is the claim that Jesus is sufficient. Jesus' death is all that's necessary. He has covered all. It's merely by trusting him and him alone. That is a great offence to the religious person. Friends, get this stuff. Think into it carefully. Consider what it is to live the Christian life as a life of freedom, but a freedom that can be lost. We need to take a stand and run the race with care. Now I'm going to pause. I'll pray in a second. But do you want to ask anything about that? I don't know if I have all the answers, but we'll see what happens. Do you want to ask anything? Clear? Yeah. Yeah, look. That's a great question, Murray. Do you get why it's so helpful? What's helpful is she's wrestling with the text of the Bible and seeing it say something that suggests another idea. We've got to wrestle with that kind of stuff. Now, what's going on there? Here's what I understand to be happening, is that the promise to Abraham is given long before that command to be circumcised, otherwise you'll be cut off. And what Paul is doing is saying that the life of faith that God expects of us links us back to Abraham before he was circumcised. It links us back to the promise that came without the condition. But then God began to give the conditions, as I've shown in the last couple of weeks, to teach us that we can never keep them, We've got to go back to the very earliest part where Abraham received a promise without condition, you see. And so what's that showing is that very soon God is bringing this law principle of do and you'll be right with me. But that was only ever laid on the deeper truth of grace by God's unmerited favour that was given as a gift through a promise that you are called to trust and merely put your faith in. And that will be counted as righteousness. So all of that happens before the act of circumcision. Yeah. Yeah, good. Faith without... So you come into James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. That's the next couple of weeks we'll be wrestling with exactly that question. What I want you to get is this: it should spook you out a little. It should start to make you go, "Are you serious? That it's got nothing to do with my merits and my works that I'm right with God. I don't have to do anything to be accepted by God except throw myself on the mercy of Christ. Wow." That'll just turn us all into layabouts who just go off and do what they want to do. You've got to put a bit of fear back into it if you want people to actually live a different life. No. What's utterly profound about the Christian message is that the transformed life that does come and is expected to come doesn't come about in my life because without it I'm lost. But it comes about because I am found and necessarily will produce the fruit of a life that has been found. So it's interesting what James says. He says, faith without works is dead. Can that kind of faith save you? Faith is what saves you by adding you to Christ. But a faith that doesn't ever in the end produce the fruit of works isn't the kind of faith that saves. So it's a deeper wrestle. One of the quick ways to think about it is root and fruit. You see, we're digging into the next couple of weeks, but how do you make a tree alive? Got a dead tree, just stick fruit on it? No. What you've got to do is transplant the root to give it a living root system. And if you give it a living root system, what will happen to the fruit? It'll necessarily grow, you see. Well, the message of the Christian gospel is you don't get to God by sticking fruit in your life. You get to God by having a renewed life, by putting your faith in Christ, in his work alone, which brings the Spirit into my life, which makes me a new person, which gives me a whole new root structure, which will show itself with fruit. A whole different attitude and relationship between the two. Faith leads to works, not works leading to faith. Utterly important to get a hold of. So it's a good question. Do you want to ask anything else? Is this making any sense so far? Yeah. Yeah, a couple of things. Thank you. So what about, isn't baptism still of some importance and significance? What's interesting for mine is Romans 4, first one. Romans 4, Paul talks about circumcision back for Abraham and says circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Circumcision was a something. But he can say here it was a nothing. And I think baptism sits in the same category. Baptism, in its best sense, is simply a sign of, in a tangible way, that I'm not relying on works, but I'm relying on Christ. In its best sense, it's simply a sign that I'm doing that. Okay? But if that's all it is, then it's neither here nor there. But it is something. It can be, in its best sense, can be a sign of the righteousness I have by faith. A physical, tangible mark that I'm in Jesus, trusting in him.
You wouldn't say the same about repentance.
Yeah, yeah. So on that first, stick with the first one for a second, because I want to come to the second one, but stick with the first one. Repentance is an external ritual. Oh, sorry. Baptism is an external ritual. It's just getting wet. And what's interesting is, this now is the second issue, what's interesting is that when the New Testament talks about a call to conversion, you get a couple of instances where repent and be baptized, every one of you for the forgiveness of sins. A couple of instances where baptism's linked into it. Acts chapter 2 and Matthew 28, teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Spirit and so on. Mark chapter 16, I think it's there as well. Tony, you'll probably remember better than I, Mark chapter 16. A couple of times where baptism's linked to salvation. But then the rest of the time, we're just told to believe upon the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Repent and believe and you'll be saved. No mention of baptism again and again and again. All the way through Romans. No mention of baptism until it's an argument about circumcision and so on and so forth, and Romans chapter 6 and the union we have with Christ, and then you get through the whole Galatians, no mention of it at all, which suggests to me it's just a water ritual that's a sign of the deeper truth, which is faith and repentance. Theologically, they're the core issues, repentance and faith, that unites me to Christ. Baptism is merely an 1 Peter chapter 3. It's simply a pledge of a clean conscience to God. It's just getting wet. So it does sit in the same category as circumcision, as neither here nor there. Yeah, 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 but the water isn't the pledge. The water isn't doing the pledging. Now, I'm happy with... See, what there is a reality that... Let me try and clarify some thinking here. There is a reality that as soon as baptism moves into the category of you have to do it to be saved, I'm totally opposed to it and will stop doing it. But as soon as you do that, in the category of, no, you don't have to do it to be saved, it's faith alone in Christ that saves me. It's Christ's work that saves me. But I think baptism is an important expression that signifies I've got my faith in Christ. Now, if you hold that view, you'll get amongst Christians a variation of how strongly they hold that view. Some will go, yeah, I think it's a good thing to do to express the fact that faith alone saves me. Some people say, no, I think it's really good to do to express that faith alone. Some people say, it's an obedience thing to do because Christ calls me to do it, to signify that I'm saved by faith alone as Christ. Now, what you've got here is a differing view on the level of importance of baptism as a sign that I'm saved by faith alone. I'm happy with that argument. I'm happy with that difference. Well, yeah, we'll differ. Yeah, I think it's a wonderful sign, and we do it. But theologically, it's a water thing. It's neither here nor there. It's a wonderful thing to do, but if we never did it, we'd all still go to heaven. Do you know? If we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. If we lived in immorality all our lives, that's a different deal, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks' time. But the thief on the cross never got baptized. Do you know? So, among Christians, there'll be a difference of how strongly you hold, whether it's neither here nor there, whether it's of some importance, whether it's a really important expression. That's okay. As long as we don't ever slide into, you've got to do it to be saved. Got the difference? Allow some difference and diversity. There's where I stand. Thanks, Tony. Do you want to ask anything else? That's probably done us. Well, friends, let me encourage and urge you again to see that, well, as you can see, this stuff is important to wrestle with. In the history of the church, we have stumbled over this point again and again and again because we've not clarified, we've not been clear about when a thing we're called on to do is slid into, it's become necessary for us to be saved. Protect with great care. Protect with great care that it's faith alone in Christ and his merits that sets me free. Do not let yourselves be burdened again. Because if you do, it'll be the camel's nose. It'll be the first step towards a little bit of legalism, a bit more legalism, a lot more legalism, and then you're gone. Let's run the race with great care. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the merits and work of Christ, who has done all that's necessary for us to stand before you washed clean, free from guilt and condemnation, free from the curse of the law, free from the law, and its need and the need to perform it to be right with you. We thank you for these great freedoms. Pray, please, you give us wisdom about how that then expresses itself. Give us wisdom as we think together and talk together about what acts and activities, where they place, how we understand them. But in all of it, please let us guard with great care the great true freedom that comes in Christ, who has died to set us free. Please help us run the race for the rest of our lives in the joy of that freedom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.